want to begin this morning with a question.
A question that I want you each to think about yourself, how you might answer it. Would you consider yourself to be a radical? Would you consider yourself to be a radical? Some of you are saying, well, Eric, I drive a Volvo. I'm not sure how radical I can be, actually. I don't think many of us probably think of ourselves as radicals, but as our culture shifts on important issues of gender and sexuality, personal responsibility, social morals, some of you, even those of you with a very nicely pressed sports coat, will be considered radicals. So then the question is, what kind of radical are you going to be? What kind of radical will you be? Our news has been filled for, seems like, years with images of radicalism. Sign-waving radicals, obscenity-shouting radicals, violent radicals intent on getting their own way. Sometimes the radicals even cloak their radicalism in the language of faith, but it doesn't look much like Jesus. I think Isaiah 61 paints for us a picture of a subversive kind of radicalism. Something that is unexpected, but powerful. Today, I want you to see how the mission of the Lord's servant in Isaiah 61 is also your mission if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith. Now, you're probably familiar with this chapter. Maybe some of you remember that this chapter also shows up, or verses from this chapter also show up in the New Testament. Because Jesus uses this text to preach his very first sermon at his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And he claimed in Luke chapter 4, where this is recorded for us, to be the one that Isaiah points to. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. And Jesus says, that's me. I'm the anointed one. Now, this language here of anointing, that's where we get the word Messiah from. And Jesus in Luke 4, pointing back to Isaiah 61, says, I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah. And Isaiah here in 61 says that the Messiah, the anointed one, is going to do seven things. And you can trace them through as we go through verses 1 through 3. The first thing that he's going to do is he's going to bring good news to the poor. Now, who are the poor? These are the folks who are at the mercy of powerful people. They are under adverse circumstances. They are downtrodden. They are disadvantaged. They are helpless in themselves. Jesus says that as the Messiah, he's going to preach good news to the poor. The second thing that Isaiah points forward to the Messiah, what he's going to do, he's going to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, it's important for you to understand that this is not somebody who has had their heart broken in a romantic sense, okay? Instead, when a Hebrew would think about the heart, it's kind of how we think almost about our minds in the West. It's the center of their being. So Jesus isn't merely saying that he's there to soothe someone who is sad. Instead, he says, I will bind up, I will heal, I will fix everything that has gone badly. Everything that is broken, every emotional brokenness, every mental brokenness, every spiritual brokenness, every physical brokenness. As the Messiah, my job is to set things right. The third and the fourth things that he's going to do come together. He's going to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's going to open up the prison to those who are bound. I know of one of our members who had once been in prison. I don't know if there are others among us who have had to spend time in jail or prison. But you don't have to have spent much time even around that to imagine the relief, the joy that you have as you walk out those prison doors Isaiah says that the Messiah is going to set free anyone who is bound up by any circumstance, any person. They would be set free by his ministry. The fifth thing that Isaiah points to here in verse 2, is that the Messiah is going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, this is something very specific. And for some of you who know your Old Testaments, you know that this is the Jubilee year. And the Jubilee year was like an Old Testament holiday that Israel was supposed to celebrate every 50 years. I know some of you boys and girls are really looking forward to Christmas Day coming up in just a couple weeks. Can you imagine if you had to wait for Christmas Day every 50 years? That would be terrible. But this Old Testament holiday of Jubilee came around every 50 years, and it was pretty remarkable. Every 50 years, all your slaves would be set free. Every 50 years, whatever land you had sold off to pay your debts, it came back to you. You got title to that land again. Every 50 years, you were supposed to let your land lie fallow. You weren't supposed to farm it or sow the seed or harvest anything that came up out of it. Every 50 years, it was as if God hit a reset button. It was as if Israel got to start over fresh. Now, sadly, Israel never celebrated the year of Jubilee the way that God intended. It was easy for them to take all of these physical blessings and all these physical sacrifices, and they spiritualized them. So instead of setting slaves free, instead of getting land back, instead of putting your land fallow, making it rest, they would give an offering, or they would say a special prayer as a way to lessen some of the burden that was on them. God didn't like that so much. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 that part of the reason that Israel goes into exile in Babylon is because they didn't celebrate the year of Jubilee. Isaiah goes on. He says that the Messiah is going to comfort those who mourn. He's going to soothe every hurt. And then finally, the seventh thing that the Messiah is going to do, he's going to replace our sadness over death with new life. Now, if you remember Jesus in Luke chapter 4, after he finishes rolling out the scroll, preaching from this text, he looks up at the crowd in the synagogue and he says, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your sight, here in your presence." And the people of Nazareth were kind of confused. They looked at one another, they looked at him and said, "Aren't you the carpenter's kid? Aren't you the one who has been kind of pulling together a few ragtag band of disciples? How are you the anointed one?" You see, they knew that when Isaiah gave this prophecy, he was pointing forward to the day when Israel would come back from Babylon. But there's also a sense to this prophecy that has to point beyond Israel coming back from Babylon. It has to point to a greater future fulfillment, and that's what Jesus promised to bring in Luke chapter 4. But interestingly, Jesus also introduced a certain level of tension when he preached this text, because he didn't read the entire thing. In Luke chapter 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he stops. He doesn't go on to say the day of vengeance of our God. Right after he says that he is there to usher in the year of Jubilee, he stops. And that break, that tension, is part of the reason we look at this text during Advent. We live between these two great acts of Isaiah 61. Salvation has been proclaimed. And in Jesus Christ, salvation is a present reality. But justice and judgment has not yet fully been effected. And we can see that easily in our world, can't we? The prisons are still full. The poor are still oppressed. We still mourn death. And the entire geopolitical world needs a good reshuffling. But you don't have to turn on the TV to know that you live in this in-between time. You can feel the tension even in your own hearts. All around us, maybe even some of us here in this room, are those who carry burdens. Burdens of grief, loss, illness, and worry. Friends, the Son of God did not take to Himself a human nature in order to improve already decent lives. He didn't come to help those who already get along okay by themselves. He didn't come to boost our self-esteem. He came to rescue the lost. He came to revive the sick, to renew the faint, to restore the broken. He came to those who are dead and dying because of sin. John Calvin, in commenting on this text, says that Christ here is promised to none but those who have been humbled. But look at what happens to those who have been humbled. When they hear this good news, when they respond in faith that this Messiah, this anointed one, has come for them, look at what happens to them in verse 3. They're given new garments, crowns and robes in places of sackcloth and ashes. They're given a new name. They're now called the Oaks of Righteousness. And now they have a new future, verse 4. Rebuilding, restoration, no longer looking back in mourning and grief, but looking forward in hope. How does all this come about? Well, we see it in verse 8. The servant makes an everlasting covenant. No longer satisfied with a covenant that Israel constantly breaks in their inability to fulfill the Mosaic law, the servant now makes a covenant. He clothes his own people with the garments of his salvation. He gives them the robe of righteousness. You and I, looking forward into the New Testament, see this exactly as Christ's redemptive work. Him standing before the Father as our mediator, our representative of the new covenant, where we get all of the benefits of His intercessory work for us. Where we give Him all of our sin, and He gives us all of His righteousness. Some of you are like, well, that's good for me, Eric, but the world's still a mess. Isaiah looks forward to a world that's set right. Jesus says that He has come to declare the Jubilee year of the Lord. What's going on around us? Think about this. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus says that He has come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Folks, that year has not yet come to an end. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, uses this exact same language. He says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And that means that there is a task that the Lord's servant is inviting you and me into. And I think that that task begins at verse 4. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 4, it says, "They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations." One commentator, in thinking about this verse, says, "What is here said was literally true. When Israel came back from exile in Babylon, they returned and built their ruined houses and cities." What I want to suggest to you is that what was true of Israel is also true of you and me. Where there is nothing but ruin and confusion, we are called to rebuild and to renew generational destruction. We are called to bear witness by our investment in this world. We are called to bear witness of the world to come. Unfortunately, this is a turn that too many Christians fail to make. They believe all the right things, but they fail to live in light of those beliefs. You see, you and I are actually tempted to live in light of Jesus' work, kind of like the ancient Israelites lived under the Old Testament Jubilee holiday. It was nice, but nothing really happened. It pointed to something, but nothing that we really ever experienced. But can you put yourself back to Israel for just a second? Imagine if you were sitting there in one of those small villages, one of those cities. And you're talking to your buddy, to your neighbor, to your friend, and you say, "You know, next year, just a couple days, it's going to be the year of Jubilee." Your friend laughs and says, "Yeah, well, you have your offering ready to give at the temple?" "Well, I'm actually thinking about setting my slaves free this year." Why would you do something as radical as that? But then that person goes home and he starts thinking about it. And he and his wife decide, "You know, that land that we purchased so that our cousin could pay off his debts, maybe this is the year we give it back." And then somebody else says, "You know what? If you guys are going to do that, I'm not going to farm my field this year." What if one by one, suddenly this thing that everyone just kind of took for granted actually became a living, breathing, hopeful movement? What if we lived in light of Isaiah 61? What if we lived in light of Luke chapter 4, this year of the Lord's favor? What if our lives, what if the work of the church, what if even the reputation of Christianity itself wasn't driven by the shiny things that the world dangles before our eyes, but it was driven by the work of Jesus for us and the mission that Jesus invites us into? Friends, in order to take that step, in order to live that way, you got to do three things. The first thing that you must do is you must believe this good news. You must know that it is the Messiah, the Anointed One, who has given you His righteousness so that you are set free from sin and death. And then you must stand firm in that identity. And folks, this is going to get harder and harder and harder as culture around us changes. But then you must make that turn. You must take that third step of setting yourself to the task of renewal that reflects the fullness and the completeness of God's kingdom. Whew! This sounds exciting, Eric. Where do I start? I think the temptation that we all face is to reach for the spectacle. To go for the brightest flash, the biggest bang for the buck. We fall into the trap of thinking that all of the places that the world says we can exert power and influence are the places that we should start. But I think that we must begin where Jesus begins. Not with the powerful, but with the insignificant. not with the popular, but with the forgotten. Not with those who can elevate us, but with those who, frankly, are a burden to us. And the promise of verse 12 is if we start there, we will overturn the world because those who have heard and received this good news of Jesus Christ will themselves be the carriers of righteousness and praise that God will cause to sprout up before all the nations. Oh, man, aren't you tired of virus talk yet? But we all know what carrier means now, right? Here's the issue. Are you going to be an asymptomatic carrier of that righteousness and praise? Or will all the signs of your being infected with the kingdom of God come with you into every dark corner we come across? As the world gets more and more difficult for Christians to peacefully coexist in, the loudest voices will call you to action, to storm the palaces of power and privilege, to retake what is rightfully yours, to use the tools and the programs and the practices of radicals down through history. And friends, if we do that, we will merely be another fanatic with an agenda. The most subversive thing that you can do is follow Jesus in his mission to the least, the last, the lost, and the lowly. I can't guarantee that doing that will win an election. I can't guarantee that doing that will make the front page of the Statesman. I can't guarantee that if we do that, what we do will go viral on social media. But I can guarantee on the authority of God's Word that if we do that, we will point people to the Anointed One. Can you think of someone? Can you think of someone right now in your life who needs you to be a light in their darkness? Someone poor, brokenhearted, bound, enslaved, mourning. Are you prepared to do the hard work of following Jesus into that darkness in order to shine the light of his gracious work on their lives? The Episcopal writer Fleming Rutledge is famous for her saying, "Advent begins in the dark." She writes, "In a world of profound darkness and distress, pervasive sin and evil, we must shine the light of Christ. We must not only look to that one true light ourselves, we must also shine that light on all those who are around us and all those to whom God brings us to share this good news of his anointed servant." Let's pray. Well, Father, it is tempting for me to take solace in believing the right things, but not to exert myself into taking that next step into doing the hard things, to rebuild and to restore that which was lost. It's easy for me to overlook that, or to be so overawed by the complexity of the project in front of us that I throw my hands up in despair. So, Father, open my eyes to the least, the lost, the last and the lowly. Help me to start there so that we can see righteousness and peace bloom among the nations. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.